Good afternoon to you, family. A joyful Sabbath to you, whether you're here or listening in on the webcast. I hope you're staying strong. I hope you're doing well. Let's start by opening to Mark chapter 10, please. In Mark chapter 10, we're going to start here today by considering carefully an interaction between our rabbi and a ruler that approaches him. Now, this is going to be the first of two, what I consider unique interactions. And if you piece together the accounts that are in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we find that this ruler that's approaching, he's young, he's rich, and he's a ruler. He's got authority. So let's join them in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, our rabbi listens to this man. He acknowledges him, tells him to keep the commandments. And the man responds, "I have kept the commandments since my youth." Now let's drop down to verse 21. We'll pick it up there. Then Jesus, looking at this rich young ruler, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Now, big picture here, what happens for this ruler that approaches? He receives those coveted words, lek akarai. Follow me. Jesus says, come and be my disciple. He was the only named individual in the scripture other than the 12 disciples to receive an invitation this way, individually. So we're going to pay particular attention to it. Now, this rich young ruler didn't, at least at this moment, accept and pursue that calling of becoming a true disciple, of leaving everything behind. And the clear lesson that I've always, you know, traditionally taken here comes in verse 23 when Jesus says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom. In other words, this is about idolatry. You know, in the moment, the ruler couldn't leave those things behind. He'd broken the first commandment. You're not supposed to put anything before God. And that's, in the past, essentially the extent of what I've taken here. This is an example of idolatry. But let's take a little time to contemplate in greater depth what's going on here. First, who was this rich young ruler? Was this a rich Roman, like the centurion that approached? I mean, the exchange took place in Judea. The ruler clearly was aware of and attempted to keep the Ten Commandments. And if you look into that word that's used, that he was a ruler, that significantly ties to the Sanhedrin. You know, that kind of a ruler, with religious influence in the day. You piece it all together, it's pretty clear he was a Jew. And as a Jew, they were responsible for the word of God, the oracles of God. He was born into the truth. Now, he also believed in the afterlife, which would mean he was a Pharisee and not a Sadducee. So this rich young ruler, let's take stock here. He's got knowledge. He grew up having to memorize the Torah. He tried to obey the Ten Commandments. He had humbled himself before Jesus. On the surface, he appears to be a pretty good person. What about internally? If we examine the idolatry in greater detail, it can further shed a little bit of light on what was going on. Because, you know, the idolatry here wasn't so clean and as simple as we might think it to be. If we might picture in our minds, our rabbi, you know, previous to this encounter, had taught about what I would call the rich man mentality. Okay, it was in Luke 12. We won't turn there. And it was this man sat around and thought, man, I have a lot of wealth. What am I going to do with all this wealth? I'll just build down, you know, I'll just tear down the barns I currently have and build bigger ones. Store it all up, relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, to his credit, this was not this rich young ruler. Something internally had driven him to approach Jesus Christ and kneeling at his feet. And how did the Son of God respond to him and his request? Essentially, he answered the man's prayer. Yes, come follow me. It certainly wasn't a no. He didn't say, there's a gulf between me and you. It's just not going to be possible. He didn't say not yet. He didn't say it's not your time. I'll see you in the second resurrection. He said, follow me. And the rich young ruler didn't. Why not? What was going on internally? Let's catch a glimpse by noticing his reaction in verse 22. But the rich young ruler was sad at Jesus' word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this ruler was set to return to those great possessions, to that great wealth. If the case was that he simply loved that wealth so much, clear-cut idolatry, why wouldn't we find him walking away with eagerness? Or at least contemplative, like, well, at least I didn't lose all the things that I love so much. But that's not what happened. Instead, he was left grieving. Why? And why had he taken out the time to approach our rabbi in the first place? Why had he humbled himself and run up to him and knelt before him? Why make all of this effort? Because the rich young ruler here believed in eternal life. He also believed Jesus had the authority to answer his question. He's not your average Pharisee. He believed it was all real and he wanted it. His weeping suggests a genuineness to his request. Ecclesiastes 3:11 comes to mind, says God has set eternity in our hearts. It's given us an awareness, you know, and with that awareness comes a hope and a desire for it. And it was right there for him. But he just couldn't do it. You know, this account has become so much more fascinating to me because than what I've considered before. It's a fuller and it's a truer picture of how this happens in our lives at times. Because it wasn't without inner turmoil. You know, in that moment, he chose those possessions over God. Let's go a little deeper and ask, why might he make that choice then? Why would you choose temporary physical riches over something that's permanent? If you believe that, if you believe that in eternal life, and he did, why choose that way? Should be no choice at all. Well, let's consider these two things side by side. On the one hand, you have physical treasure, right? He was a rich young ruler. All three of those are reasons why you would love the life that you currently have. If you're young, you have dreams, desires, things you want to do. If you're a ruler, you're in control of others. People aren't in control of you. And if you're rich, well, that's easy. I like the luxury. We can easily grasp what these treasures provide for us and our families. Now compare that with, on the other hand, that eternal, that spiritual, that permanent reward and treasure. What was it that Jesus was offering here? And what wasn't he offering? Let's start to paint the picture in verse 21. Jesus, remember, says, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, two things in that statement jump out for this purpose. One is Jesus does offer treasure. If you look up that word treasure, it's exactly what it sounds like, riches. It's precious things in a chest. I mean, this is treasure. Let's get that clear. Second, Jesus said, with certainty, you will have this treasure. Sounds pretty good. But let's not shy away from the other aspects of what this ruler's choice really was. Did Jesus offer him a timeline of exactly when this ruler would step into that inheritance of eternal life? No. Did Jesus change the ruler into a spirit being for a moment just to allow him to feel that incredible feeling, what it must be like to be eternal? Of course not. Did Jesus clarify with precision and detail all the things that you're going to be doing and experiencing in eternity? No. You know, to put it mildly, there's some ambiguity involved in this spiritual treasure. Are we beginning to see maybe why it was a difficult decision for this ruler? Why he made that choice? All that ambiguity? And that's before we even get into the other ambiguous elephant in the room of take up the cross. You know, Jesus alludes to a fuller picture of what's going on here by teaching a second lesson to the disciples here. First, we read it. It's hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom. Let's look at the second, verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at Jesus' words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in those riches to enter the kingdom of God. Slightly different. It wasn't just that the rich young ruler had a hard time giving up the things that he loved, but it was also that he felt he could trust those things more than what Jesus was offering. That phrase, or that wording, trust in, that means to be assured of, to have confidence in. So this rich young ruler who wanted eternity, I think we all do, why did he make the decision that he did? Because he went with the thing that he knew he was assured of, that he had grown in his life to come to rely on. There was more, you know, in a word, certainty. And we ought to sit up and take notice of what's going on here. Because this is not a parable. This is a real person and a real thing that happened. He just couldn't choose the eternal reward. Jesus tells us at the end times there'll be people who at his return are weeping just like this ruler. They just never made that choice. You know, we've been looking at, and hopefully each of us have been actually striving toward, becoming true disciples. We started a couple messages ago by addressing awareness, understanding in very real terms that Jesus is our rabbi. You know, and that has ramifications. That's not just a fun fact or a nugget of knowledge we can tuck away. We ought to be experiencing this aspect of our relationship with him in our lives, spending time at his feet watching him, watching how he interacted. You know, the proof is in the pudding, as some people say, although I learned that's not the accurate way of saying it. But you all understand, the proof is in the pudding. Have we been increasingly engaging in more and more powerful interactions? Interacting with each other the way Jesus Christ did with other people? So we started with awareness. Then we continued last time, part number two, by looking at one hindrance that may keep us from achieving that, from actively living like a true disciple. And that hindrance we identified was guilt and shame, which has to do with our past. We learned to lay aside every weight from our past so that we can move forward as one cleansed from all unrighteousness, free from guilt and shame, from bitterness, from resentment, from whatever it is in our past. You leave it all at the door. John 10:9, Jesus Christ is the door. You know, this time we shift our focus to another hindrance, that hindrance being uncertainty. Uncertainty can significantly affect us whether we realize it or not. You know, if last time was about the baggage of our past and needing to leave that behind, this time is about the baggage of our present and needing to be rather fully assured of our future and demonstrating that assurance by enthusiastically choosing the eternal over temporary. If last time addressed, I can't do this, this time addresses, I can't do this. The uncertainty. Put finally another way, if last time was, I'm not good enough, think about my past, today is, God isn't good enough. His future, what he offers, is that good enough for you, how he offers it? I mean, there's so much uncertainty. I've never tasted eternity. We don't have a whole ton of details specifically what we're going to be doing. You know, with all of the uncertainty, am I sure eternal life and the kingdom are even real? What if they're not even real? All that uncertainty might leave us, particularly subconsciously, feeling with our behaviors and decisions that we make in difficult times, demonstrating that, like the rich young ruler, we just can't go all in. The title of this message is, But I Just Can't Go All In. But I Just Can't Go All In. You know, there's some incredibly rich science in the area of uncertainty. There's been a number of studies done that have shed light on the consequences and impacts that uncertainty can have in our lives. We'll consider a couple of those things now and sprinkle some others in later. First, somewhat obvious statement, uncertainty of potential threats causes discomfort. Okay? But the ramification of that is we plan and we do things in order to try to control a situation so we can avoid feeling that discomfort. So if you're that ruler and you hear, take up the cross, that sounds threatening. That sounds uncomfortable. the ruler avoided doing that very thing. Now, we're also reluctant to place ourselves in a profitable situation, in a potentially profitable situation if it involves any element of uncertainty or unpredictability. The rich young ruler, profitable situation, come follow me, the Son of God, be my disciple, with an eternal reward. But he was reluctant because he couldn't trust in it. It was unpredictable. We've talked about that. When? What's it going to feel like? What am I going to be doing? Finally, a study was done where they gave each participant the choice of knowing an outcome immediately. It was a game of random chance. You know, you can click a button on the computer and either you win or you lose. And if you win, you get some money. They had a choice of knowing right away what your result was, or after you hit the button, you have to wait a certain, you know, a few seconds. Two-thirds, but if you chose to know right away, you get a lesser payout, and you have a lesser odds of winning. But yet two-thirds chose to know right away. Just couldn't even wait a few seconds. Because uncertainty, that not knowing, it's uncomfortable for us. Now, the ruler certainly, choosing temporary over eternal, chose a lesser payout, a lesser reward. But there was no waiting involved for him at that point. He could return immediately to those riches, to that treasure. Compare that with no one knows the day or the hour. Now that's uncertain. There's waiting involved. All these, I want us to understand, are natural predispositions that you and I have. As humans, then, are we doomed to an ironically certain fate, that of being defeated by uncertainty? How do we combat these tendencies, which are natural yet have, you know, very unhelpful things for us spiritually? Today, we'll identify and walk through four steps to effectively confronting uncertainty, because we want to avoid that fate of the rich young ruler. We don't want to find ourselves saying, "Lord, Lord," and he says, "I never knew you." We don't want to find ourselves sorrowful and sad at his return, because we just couldn't choose to go all in. So step number one, four steps. Step number one, clarify and accept our true choice. Clarify and accept our true choice. We all want eternity, but do we really know the true choice that's involved? What do I mean? Our choice is not to simply absorb truth and hold on to that while we return to our, you know, seeking comforts in our own pursuits in our lives. Our choice isn't, okay, I'm choosing the Sabbath as opposed to another day. I'm choosing the holy days over the holidays. I'm not going to eat unclean meats. God is not a Trinity. That's my choice. That's part of it. That's the beginning part of the choice. Our true choice in its fullness was clarified by our rabbi here. He said to that ruler, you can return to your life where you have knowledge and you, as you said, you try your best to keep those commandments. That's good. But where your true reliance and allegiance is, in fact, on those physical possessions, on that temporary wealth, you can do that. You can return to that life, or you can leave all of that and go all in and follow me, with nothing getting in the way of becoming a true imitator of him. That's what it is to be a disciple. So this ruler, who was a Jew, one of God's people, called out of the world, had the knowledge, had the Ten Commandments, humbled himself before Jesus. Step one, humble yourself. If we're honest, doesn't this sound a lot like us? I mean, this guy would be a great member of our congregation, wouldn't he? What else is there? Why then didn't Jesus say, you know, you're doing well, just hang on? I've heard a lot that we need to just hang on. I mean, is that what Jesus said? Did he say this? Did he say, you know, look, you're violating the first commandment. You need to repent and then resume the other things that you're doing and just hang on. I mean, he didn't say that, because the true choice for a true disciple is to go all in or not. Now, science identifies that this is a particularly difficult challenge and obstacle for that man and for us, because to go all in, researchers find that it's hard for us to, quote, unlearn the fear of uncertainty once safety and comfort have been established, meaning that we're even more adverse than we naturally are to the uncertainty and trying to avoid it. We're even more adverse if we have current comfort and safety. I mean, we live in the United States where we have a lot of comfort and safety, relatively speaking. Perhaps it's one reason we become anxious and even angry seeing it all declining. So the rich young ruler, he had these great possessions that he just couldn't leave. What are our riches? It's not solely money or physical possessions in that way. We might be rich in our habits, meaning my day is full. I don't have time to learn about my rabbi or engage in these powerful interactions you're talking about. We might be rich in our comforts. I kind of like the way that my life is right now. I don't want to change. We might be rich in our feelings. I'm going to hang on to that resentment because I'm justified in it. We might be rich in our identity. I'm going to hang on to that sadness. You know, I'm a victim. I need other people to know that. Whatever it is that we're hanging on to, the older or longer that we've been hanging on to those riches, the more difficult it is to give them up. Are there riches that you just can't give up? Step number one was clarify and accept our true choice. Will you go all in or not? When I did this step, things came to my attention pretty quickly. Things that I need to address. Things like, I feel a sense of justice holding on to the fact that I feel like I'm right here. I feel like I'm right. And it's when I interact with other people, it's like, I'll be tender to you and I'll hear you out after you admit that I'm right. I mean, what? That's not biblical. Perform this step in your life. See what bubbles to the surface. Step number two, proactively address the uncertainty that's involved. Keyword, proactively. Proactively address the uncertainty that's involved. Remember how our natural predisposition is to avoid uncertainty, to try to do things to avoid those situations and remain comfortable. Now, there's various kinds of uncertainty involved that I'm talking about here. One, and we'll start with the fact that we don't get to be in control. I think it's hard for us to truly embrace this true calling, this deeper calling, in large part because it's a control issue. You know, I remember thinking about, I prefer to be driving a car than flying an airplane. This was pre-9/11, pre-COVID. And what would it come down to? Statistically, you're safer in the plane than in the car, but in the car, I'm in control. The rich young ruler was told, take up the cross. I think he was thinking about, what does that mean? What will I have to lose? Who will I have to lose? What am I going to have to give up? You know, I think maybe, can't I just keep on trying to keep the commandments and we just do it that way, God? I mean, he tried to retain control. He attempted that. He said, what good thing can I do? If you can tell me one good thing that I can do, I'll just do that. Christ said, follow me, which by definition means we're not the one in control. We're following him. This goes against our nature. Our brain is constantly trying to predict what will happen next so it can prepare the body and mind in the most effective way. That's just natural for our brain to operate that way. It's about control. You might notice this if you're caught up in rumination, which is the mind cycling through every possible outcome of a situation. You might notice this if you're worrying a lot. Worrying is about control. Scientists find that worrying doesn't actually reduce any of the uncertainty that you're experiencing, but instead sets you up to feel more anxious. You know, and Scripture supports that finding. But, you know, I'll go ahead and worry because that means I'm doing something about this. It's a control issue. You know, then it's particularly hard to give up control of our time. You know, what if I do go all in with my rabbi? What if I get invested like he did in other people? What kind of time commitment will that be? I mean, I might lose my entire life. Might sound like a scripture, a familiar scripture to us. This is a hard truth. We've got to be proactive in addressing these things. You know, we naturally try to avoid them. The cost of not proactively addressing this in our minds, being honest about the need to relinquish control, is that we may never end up doing it in our lives. We may just end up never truly doing that. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Okay, so I got to give up control. I've got to give up, you know, my time. So I got to give all this up. For what? And that's where we meet a little bit more uncertainty, right? We've already talked about that at the back end, right? The eternal reward. When will it happen? How is it going to feel? What will we be doing? Again, our biological tendency is to just avoid talking about this. Avoid addressing it with any true depth or, you know, with complete candor. Maybe you've heard this. Well, you know, look, that's why you just got to have faith. Because you don't want to avoid, you're trying to avoid talking and addressing and understanding what really, yeah, there's uncertainty to an extent. There's elements of uncertainty. But just writing it off that way and not addressing it robs us of our ability to reduce the power of uncertainty and its effects on us. We can reduce that power by just proactively being honest and acknowledging, yes, there are things that are uncertain. It reduces the power of that uncertainty, like a balloon popping and the air just kind of fizzling out. So let's proactively do this within ourselves, because you start to get familiar with the things that are uncertain. You start to have an acceptance of that. And that's important, because what I've found in my own life is, before I did this at all, then if someone opened up to me and expressed their doubts or tried to talk about, hey, this is uncertain, we don't know this and we don't know that, I got defensive. Well, what do you mean? Are you doubting? We know X, Y, and Z. You know, do you just not want to believe? Right? That was not productive at all. And typically when someone's defensive, it reveals that there's doubts within their own mind. That's why they're being defensive. That's why I was being defensive. Being defensive not only discourages engagement, but it also does nothing, obviously, to address or alleviate the natural doubt biologically that we have. So if we're defensive or simply unwilling to address the complete picture of our choice, what our true choice is, you know, in other words, dismissing it, yeah, just got to have faith, let's move on, then we're leaving our children unprepared to face harder truths. Could be one reason why they end up drifting away at some point, because they're not ready for that challenge. The world will challenge them. The world will test them. But a caveat to all this uncertainty that I'm talking about, acknowledging it and getting it out there does not mean that we throw out the promises and the clarity that God has provided to us as if, well, everything's uncertain. That's not what I'm talking about. And we acknowledge the ambiguity, and then we can enthusiastically paint the rest of the picture. All those things that God does with certainty offer us. I mean, even right here in this account of the rich young ruler in verse 30, Jesus tells his disciples, you'll receive 100-fold. If you go all in, you'll receive 100-fold in this day and in the next to come. So was this just a bad business investment by the rich young ruler? He didn't know that I can get 100 times return on this. We know that's not true. Well, then what is it? Jesus isn't lying. What is that 100-fold return in this day, currently, right now, physically? You know, I think about Acts chapter 1 that says, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll receive power. I think about Philippians 4:6 that says, you'll have peace that passes understanding. I think about 2 Corinthians 1 where God says, I will comfort you. Would you rather have paper money that you can use to buy temporary things that are passing away, or would you rather have God's peace amidst all the chaos that's going on? God's comfort when you lose somebody. God's power that enables us and drives us towards that eternal reward that we can't do on our own. That's the hundredfold right now that you can have. So step number two, proactively address the uncertainty involved, and you can begin to disarm the power of that uncertainty. Step number three, intentionally make your choice. We talked about the true choice. Intentionally make that true choice. You want control over something, you have control over the choice that you're making. I suggest that you do this. You make a habit of this. You make a habit to make this choice out loud and do it daily. Let me ask you this. Do you ever experience general anxiety in your life? Scientists find that uncertainty is a core element of this general anxiety. There's a study that illustrates this. There were people divided up into two groups. Group A, who received a shock that was painful, I mean, not overly painful, but painful, 100% of the time that a button was pushed. And then you have the group B, where they only received the shock 50% of the time that the button was pushed. But it was actually that group B that only got shocked 50% of the time that had exhibited greater stress. Because they're, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. That's biologically what's going on when we're talking about uncertainty. It doesn't make pure rational sense, but it underscores our need to be intentional and to be certain when we're making our decision and our choice. Otherwise, if we're on the fence, we're self-sabotaging. We're setting ourselves up for more anxiousness, just a lifetime of anxiousness. Now, on the flip side, if you do make this a habit, I don't know if it sounds silly to say out loud every day, I'm going to choose eternal over temporary. I choose today to go all in. If you do that habitually, it clarifies your focus and it gives you you and your life a true sense of purpose moving forward. We shouldn't underestimate that. Now, all this uncertainty that's going on right now around us is actually an opportunity because it awakens us. It arouses us to the reality that we need that certainty. We need to make that choice, a certain choice. Do it out loud. Do it daily. It sets a tone. Sets a tone that if you do this habitually, because in the short term, you're not just hoping you go out and live that day making the right choices. You're intentional about it. Long term, you're not just hoping over those years, I hope I've been a good enough person to make it into the kingdom. So step number three is as short and simple as that. Intentionally make your choice. Before we head into the final step, step number four, we'll go to our second and last unique interaction here. Please turn back a few pages to Mark chapter 5. Now, up to this point in the message, boy, we've identified a lot of work, a lot of challenges for us. We've got to clarify and accept our true choice, you know, proactively address uncertainty, intentionally choose. Man, that's a lot. You know, God doesn't expect us to do this on our own. I mean, you can't do it on your own. Think about all those natural predispositions I've been hammering home. And as the rich young ruler we just left walked away from Jesus, Jesus said, with men it is impossible. But then he finished that statement by saying, with God all things are possible. Now, in Mark 5, we're going to look at this interaction. We're going to see how all things are possible with God and how that helps us, how we can experience that, what God's willing to do for us and with us along the way. So Mark 5, the scene here is Jesus is with his disciples, and there's a multitude that's gathered to him, and our rabbi is approached by another ruler. Now this ruler, he also falls at the feet of Jesus and makes a request. Now, his name is Jairus, and he has a sick daughter who's near death. And he begs Jesus earnestly, says, please come lay your hands on her and she'll live. Let's join them right at that moment. Verse 24. So Jesus, our rabbi, he went with Jairus, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now something peculiar happens next. This healing is interrupted. You know, in my Bible, they have headers. Before verse 21, it says, Jairus pleads for his daughter. And then before verse 25, it says, a woman with issue is healed. And then before 35, it says, yet another header, Jairus' daughter is healed. Okay, so this account is Jairus, this woman, and then back to Jairus. No other healing I'm aware of is quite like this. It's a curious interruption. Now, as we're thinking about this and going through this, I want you to assume the role of Jairus. Okay, your 12-year-old daughter is at home near death. All right, put yourself there. And now this multitude is thronging. That word means to press together on all sides. And I liken it to rush hour. You ever needed to get home somewhere in this rush hour? Lights aren't timed. How are you feeling right now if you're Jairus? Anxious? Impatient? And then now this woman's going to approach and slow him down even more. You got to be thinking, we don't have time for any of this. Delay after delay. And I've read that, you know, and heard that these delays were a test for Jairus. And surely it had to test him. But when we look closer, you can begin to see something else too. You can see the incredible demonstration of love from God our Father and from Jesus our Rabbi. Let's see what I mean. Now, this woman who interrupts us here was sick for 12 years. She'd spent all she had on physicians and had only gotten worse. In other words, there was nothing the doctors could do. But then she simply touches Jesus' garment and she's completely healed. Now let's pick it up in verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" All right, so our rabbi stops. This interruption's prolonged. He says, "Who touched me?" Now, do you think Jesus really didn't know who touched him? Remember the Garden of Eden. Where are you? As if God didn't know. And, you know, we don't have to guess at this. Verse 32 gives a pretty good clue. It says that Jesus turned around to see not who had touched him, but her who had touched him, her who had done this. You know, Jesus knew. So if he knew, and if she was already healed, why stop? The healing's already happened. Jesus could have just continued on. Now, by stopping, we know Jesus is about individuals. We know he's about people. And by stopping and connecting with this woman, we know that was very beneficial for her. But who else could benefit from what's about to happen? Jairus. Why? How's that? Let's look at what happens. Jesus turned around to look at her who had done this. In verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, if you're this woman and the Son of God says, "Who touched me?" and turned around to look at you, what would you do? Probably the exact same thing, with fearing and with trembling, falling down, confessing everything that had happened. You know, Mark wrote there, she told him the whole truth. Those Greek words mean that she spoke out loud absolutely all, completely every part of the facts. I imagine something like, "Master, I've been sick for 12 years. I've tried everything. Nothing has worked but just touching your garment, and I'm healed." Now, Luke 8, we won't turn there, but Luke's account of this, verse 47, supports that. It says she explained why she touched Jesus and how he healed her. And as she's saying all this, okay, as she's there confessing all of this, Jesus can hear her, yes. Who else? You, Jairus. Again, Luke 8:47 supports this. It says she declared before all the people that were there. Now, you're listening to this woman. She's got an illness for how long was that? 12 years specifically? My daughter's 12. An illness that no one could fix? My daughter is near death. Nothing has worked. You know, the similarity in the circumstances might be starting to sink in because this is a dramatic healing. And if Jesus can heal her dramatically, I know he can heal my daughter too. By allowing this interruption, this healing at this particular moment, our rabbi was giving Jairus reassurance. If you're still not convinced, notice how our rabbi responds, in particular to the woman's statements. Verse 34, and Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Now, we've looked at previous healings, and Jesus in the synagogue said, "Woman, arise up, you know, you're healed." He's addressed people as woman. He didn't say that. He didn't say child, sister. No, he said daughter. Meanwhile, Jairus is right there anxious over his daughter. And I read this was the only time that Jesus addressed someone as daughter. Is that a coincidence? I mean, no idle word with Jesus Christ. He was reassuring Jairus. Still not convinced. Now, in the context of what's going on between Jesus and Jairus, consider these two scriptures. We won't turn there, but these two scriptures came to mind. John 6:44 says, "No one comes to me," that is Jesus, "unless the Father draws them." Now, that same word, "no one comes to me," is the exact same word of Jairus and the woman coming to Jesus at this moment. They were drawn to Jesus. At that time, at that particular time, it seems like God our Father has a pretty decent understanding of when might have been a good time to draw this woman to Jesus Christ. I mean, it could have been any time. She was sick for 12 years. His ministry was 3.5 years. This was in Galilee. This could have happened at any point in time during those 3.5 years that he's in Galilee, but it happened at this time, as he's already going with Jairus. Again, coincidence? John 11:41-42 came to mind, where Jesus is praying to the Father out loud, and he says, "Father, I know you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this." In other words, I'm saying this out loud to benefit the people who are standing by right now. Precisely what took place here. This woman was driven, because Christ stopped and looked at her, she was driven to come and say out loud, for the benefit of all standing around, what had happened. You might say, God the Father drew it up, set him up, and Jesus knocked it down. I mean, consider the beautiful harmony. This is an illustration of the beautiful harmony that we know God the Father and Jesus Christ have. Praise be to God for that. Now, in the second half of this encounter, a pattern emerges. A pattern of there's a troubling circumstance or development for Jairus, followed by subsequent reassurance from our rabbi. And it begins immediately, even while Jesus is still addressing the healed lady. Let's look at verse 35. Mark 5, verse 35, "While Jesus was still speaking, some had come from Jairus' house and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" Now, I think we'd all agree this is a troubling development. "When I left her, she was still alive. 'Your daughter is dead,' they're saying. 'Come and grieve. There's arrangements to be made. There's different things that need to be done. Leave the teacher alone.'" A devastating turn. What did our rabbi do? Wouldn't this be the perfect time to test Jairus' faith? "Jairus, I've just shown you what kind of power I have. I just had this lady confess it all out loud for your benefit. Let's see what you're going to do here." Perfectly reasonable. But what did our rabbi do instead? Verse 36, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to Jairus, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.'" I mean, what compassionate reassurance. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape." Jairus here was able to escape any doubt or temptation to do whatever it was he would do through the way that God provided, that intimate, passionate, or compassionate reassurance. "Do not be afraid, only believe." Now the pattern continues in verse 38. "Then Jesus came to Jairus' house and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly." Now this, if you're putting yourself in Jairus' shoes and you come on this scene, this is emotional. This is visceral. There's crying. There's weeping. It's loud. Easy to get swept up in all of that. Easy to get overwhelmed. Another troubling situation. And what do we see from our rabbi, verse 39? "When Jesus came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but is sleeping.'" You know, Jesus could have remained silent. He knew what he was about to do. But again, he says out loud, he speaks out loud so Jairus can hear, your daughter is not dead. Willingness, that willingness to reassure and not just remain silent. Verse 40, the pattern continues. The people ridiculed Jesus. Now, ridicule, mocking, if you've ever been a part of that, these can be angering and anxiety-inducing. Challenge your resolve. One final trying circumstance for Jairus. And what does our rabbi do? The rest of verse 40. But when Jesus put them outside, he took Jairus and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Now, our rabbi put those ridiculers out, and then it says he took Jairus. That word means is to take near or to oneself. He drew Jairus close to him. Tender reassurance. You know, in this whole episode, you can see the three steps that we've been talking about from Jairus' point of view. For one, here he is as a ruler of the synagogue. But he chose to be all in because he fell at the feet of Jesus in front of everybody, in front of a multitude, and acknowledged Jesus' power. That's not something that you do if you're a ruler of the synagogue. That's going to have ramifications. Then along the way, he hears his daughter's now dead. You know, if you're emotional and you're reacting in the flesh, you might push your way through the crowd and you have to go run and see. Or you might say, I knew we shouldn't have stopped. All those delays, I knew that this was going to happen. Whatever it is, he remained with Jesus Christ. He was all in. He was there. Step number two, remember, was addressing the uncertainty. Now, Jairus had no choice but to face the reality of the uncertainty involved here. Did Jesus tell Jairus how or when? Did he tell him when his daughter was going to be healed? I mean, there'd already been these interruptions. How many more delays are there going to be? Will this ever happen, right? And I want you to consider this. I skipped over this the first time. In Jairus' prayer to Jesus, where he says, please, my daughter's near death, please heal her. I thought he said yes, but Jesus never said yes. Jesus, we read in verse 24, just says he went with Jairus. Now that's an implied yes. But did Jairus start to question? Wait, he didn't say yes. He's coming with me. Now I bring that up. Think about how it is in our prayer life. Do we hear a yes, or do we need to believe that God is with us and has heard us? You know, he had to face these uncertain things. When, okay, is he really going to do this? He didn't say yes. Step number three, make your choice. Now we mentioned that as a ruler of synagogue, he already made a choice by falling at Jesus' feet. But then again, his friends come from his home and say, leave the teacher behind, come with us. Your daughter's dead. And he makes his choice. He goes against his friends and what his colleagues would find to be acceptable there, and he remains all in with Jesus Christ. So we see these three steps. Now, this example of Jesus and Jairus, I find to be so instructive and so encouraging for us in our everyday life. As I mentioned, Jesus didn't say out loud yes. He simply went with Jairus. Now, when we pray, do we more often hear a verbal yes? Or is it our part to have confident faith that God has heard us, that God is with us, that God will do this? Also notice, ever since Jairus prayed or made his plea to Jesus Christ, things had only gotten worse for him. Has that ever happened to us in our prayers? I've prayed about this. It's getting worse. And we know we can use this example to know with certainty that God is still with us. You know, and though our desired relief may not be the immediate next thing that's coming our way, we can know that God is willing to make his presence known. He is willing to give reassurance. Jesus didn't remain silent. He spoke out loud time and time again. He reassured Jairus. This example I find so relatable in our prayer life and just in our walk with God as we experience it. So encouraging and reassuring. Now, for a moment, I'm going to take my Patrick hat off, you know, using that, relating to it as encouragement. I'm going to put on my disciple hat, because this is the next teaching from our rabbi. It's teaching number 5. Don't get lost in the numbers. This teaching is to reassure and encourage people along the way. Okay, perhaps you've shared truth with someone when they were blinded or in darkness. Perhaps you've encouraged someone as they've encountered struggles in their lives. Perhaps you've helped them financially or in other ways amidst trying circumstances. And then along the way, you run into them and look, they're struggling again. They're doubting again. Natural to get frustrated or even condemn. They're never going to get it. But as true disciples, you're to look to your rabbi. How did he do it? He demonstrated determined reassurance and encouragement. He endured with Jairus. Romans 15:1, endure with those who are weaker. It's one way to live out that verse. We don't need to question their commitment. We can give them that reassurance again and again. Now, knowing the science here can help us with making that easier for us to sympathize and empathize with others. Scientists find that the tolerance of uncertainty one has, we all have an intolerance for uncertainty. We don't like it. But the intolerance varies from person to person. Just because you might find it a little easier doesn't mean the other person is going to find it easier. They might have a higher, just naturally, intolerance of uncertainty. And that greatly increases one's vulnerability to anxiety and depression. You may, why don't they get it? Well, they might naturally have been that way. They might naturally have that harder struggle. And if we're aware of this, we don't have to question their commitment, like I said, and we don't have to coyly test them. You know, I'm going to stay silent here. I'm going to see if they get it. That's not what Jesus did. Rather, reassure and encourage along the way. Now, as we're speaking about reassurance and encouragement and along the way in doing this, it's a perfect bridge to our final step. Very short one, and it's my favorite by far. Step number 4, collect stones of certainty. Along the way. Collect stones of certainty along the way. What are stones of certainty? So use Jairus as an example. He'll always have that experience with Jesus Christ where God showed his power. God shows that he listens. God shows that he cares, that he's willing to intervene. Stone of certainty. Always hold on to that. Now, we say, well, yeah, Jairus and even the rich young ruler, for that matter, had a distinct advantage compared to us. They had very immediate and direct conversations with Jesus, right? Beyond any doubt. There was certainty for them. What about for us? Can we have certainty in experiencing our rabbi? Yes. I want to give you an example. You know, I had been praying. We have a 4-year-old daughter, Evie, and 1-year-old son, Owen, and I've been praying several times about, God, you know, I want to be able to teach them about you in the right way. I know that just behaving the way that Jesus would is the best way to teach them, but if there's other things that come up, if there's other moments that I am to be teaching them, then please help me be aware of those. Please help, you know, me to do those correctly. And so, you know, as I'm praying this, over a couple of weeks, and then it's her Evie's birthday. She's 4 years old. We went down, just her and I, we went down to the park for an hour, and we brought this red ball. And I said, Evie, I'm going to kick this ball as high as I can in the air. I just wanted to see, you know, she's looking up, ooh, how high is that going to be? Cool, Dad. I'm going to kick it as high as I can. And after I said it, I was like, wait a second, can this thing get stuck on anything? Can it hurt anything or damage anything? And it looked pretty safe. I mean, there was like a gazebo or something with a little roof, but it was so sloped. I was like, even if it, anyway. So I kick it as high as I can, head straight for that little gazebo, straight for the roof. And I'm waiting for it to come down and waiting and waiting and waiting. And it's not coming down. And I was like, I don't even know how that's possible. But so I said, well, Evie, I'll try to get it down. It was pretty high up there. I don't know what we could do. There's this big branch, and I'm like trying to use it. It's just not working. So we're looking. We go back to look, see where it is. Okay, there it is. And eventually I'm like, Evie, we may just have to buy. I can buy another one just like it. And that was not going to be the solution. Okay. It needed to be that ball. And I'm like, God, you know what? I need a ladder, God. And I don't have a ladder like this at my home. I guess I could just go and knock on these doors and see what happens. Just go to door to door, let's see how it happens. All right, as I'm praying that, as I'm thinking that, up drives a truck to the very spot that we're trying to look for the ball. And I'm looking around, I said, oh, you know, open bed truck. I said, you don't happen to have a ladder in there, do you? Guy looks up, he smiles. Yeah, go ahead, use it. Perfect height, got the ball down. Evie's like, whoa. And I was like, oh, I need to tell her about what God did here. So we prayed about it. And I said, you know, Evie, God did this. He brought that to us. That's a stone of certainty that I'm not going to forget. That's God in that way saying, I'm with you. He was willing to do that. Now, you might think, well, is that God? That could have been a coincidence. I know some people that would think that. Remember Thomas? Well, I'm not going to see unless I believe it. I mean, I'm not going to believe unless I see it, right? I need to see it. So is there faith involved that this was God? Yes, sure. But Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see, yet still believe. Don't give those doubts, like, is that God? I mean, that could be a coincidence. Don't give those doubts power to casually discard God's intervention. I know it was God, right? And you know in your lives there have been times you know that God intervened. Stones of certainty. You know, I will give one other quick example. I know someone who had lost their father. And they just wanted to be able to see their dad again. And they had this dream that was so real, they got to talk to and see and embrace their dad, and they woke up just weeping in tears. God gave that person at least some form of opportunity to see their dad. There are stones of certainty that God will give us along the way. Each are different in their shape, their size. You know, as Kelly Gard pointed out a while back, God works in stones, not bricks. Bricks are uniform. They're the same. This is the size. This is what you should expect. Let's replace this with this. No, God works in stones. There's a variety of different ways that God is intervening. Just as he creates all of us uniquely, he intervenes at times uniquely. Just look at all the different healings. There wasn't a formula that Jesus went by. But you fit all of these stones together in your life, and you build them on top of the foundation that is Jesus Christ and the certainty in what he's done, that helps build your house of faith. Faith in God's power, God's presence, God's direction, and his reassurance in our lives. What's more effective to rely on? A scripture? Great thing, to be sure. You know, you could read, okay, be not afraid, I'm with you. Or, I know God's with me. I've experienced it. He's shown me. I've collected that, those stones. I remember. And we should share our stones of certainty. When we're exhorting someone else, what's more effective? Well, you know the scripture says this. Or let me tell you about a time. Please turn to Hebrews 11. We'll conclude here. Hebrews 11, of course, the Heroes of Faith chapter. Let's read verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. All right. The substance, that word It means a ground of confidence. It means the quality which leads someone to undertake something, right? You feel sure. You feel certain. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence is to have certain persuasion. Recall where we started with the rich young ruler. He could not undertake the invitation that Jesus extended. He didn't have that confident assurance. He wasn't fully persuaded. Now, these stones of certainty that I'm talking about, these are evidence along the way. These are building materials, like I talked about, to help build up our house. These I find to be an antidote to all the uncertainty around us. And people can challenge, well, you don't know when this is going to happen, and you don't know what exactly it's going to feel like, and you don't know what you're going to be doing. And I can say, I have these stones of certainty, and I know what it felt like when God intervened. I know that it's a bright future. An antidote to all this uncertainty that's going on right now. Now, I would suggest even you could pray, God, show me reassurance like you did Jairus, please. And I don't know the timing, but you think God won't hear you? If you're truly seeking out his face, you're truly seeking him out, as we heard Richard Robbins say, you think he's not going to hear that? Now, these people in Hebrews 11, this faith chapter, they weren't like the rich young ruler. They all made the right choices under extremely difficult circumstances. All these verses start out, by faith they did this, right? Verse 7, by faith Noah did this. Verse 8, by faith Abraham did that. What was it about them? Let's drop down to verse 13. All of these died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That word, that these people were assured of God's promises, that is the exact same word that Jesus used to describe the rich young ruler's trust in his riches. So the rich young ruler was assured of what he knew in his physical life, what that could bring him. On the other hand, and by contrast, these people we're reading about in Hebrews 11, they were that sure. They were that sure of what God had promised and their eternal reward. And importantly, it says they embraced them. That means they held on tight to them. They didn't let God's interventions and answered prayers come and go and discard them. They used those. They collected those. Now verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Now unlike the rich young ruler, they chose a better return, that better reward. Eternal over temporary. Continuing, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, how's that for certainty? It says God has prepared a city, a place for us. We sing about that. It's eternal. It's forever. Just pause on that word, eternity. What thing in this life, what temporary thing do you want to choose over eternity? Existence with no more tears, pain, death. We'll all have unfathomable abilities because we'll be like him. We'll see God. We'll live with God. And we'll have a whole big loving family with us too. Meditate and saturate your mind on those things. Get stirred up. It makes it easier to make the right choice. If you don't ever think on these things in with clarity, with, you know, getting stirred up, then you'll just have an apathy toward it because you never have connected to that reward. Hebrews 11, they embraced them. They pulled them close. If we understand how to properly value eternal riches, and if we understand that God will intervene and he's happy to reassure us along the way, we'll go from I just can't go all in to I just can't not go all in. I've got to do that. In this message, I've really just tried to draw out and emphasize two main things. One, be aware of what your natural response, you have no control over that, what your natural response is to uncertainty. It's uncomfortable. Your brain will try to tell you to do things to avoid that. And we'll try to take control ourselves. So have an awareness of that. And secondly, there is some uncertain elements to what's involved. You know, there's things that God has reserved for himself. If both of these are out in the open, if you've addressed them, so valuable, eternally speaking, because we can begin to have a conscious awareness of what choice am I making and why am I making these choices. And we can then proceed, ironically, with much more certainty and confidence. Now remember where we've been and where we're going. Jesus is our rabbi. It's not just a fun fact. It has ramifications. We're in a very real sense to become true disciples. We've dealt with guilt and shame and laying aside that weight. And today we've looked at uncertainty. The uncertainty in the elements of the future and how we can overcome those with stones of certainty that God is willing to provide to us now. So now let's move forward together. We've got one more left before the conclusion of the matter.